So Luke chapter 8 this morning in your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 8. I'm like the runner at the starting block right now. All summer, I have been looking at Luke chapters 8 and 9. I've been filling my mind with those two chapters. And like the runner at the starting block, I'm just ready to go. As my wife often reminds me, Chris, you've been thinking about this for all week. It's brand new to us. So I'm going to take a good portion of the beginning of our time in the Word to bring us all up to speed. Hopefully to get you where I'm at. You say, well, I don't know if I can even get down into the starting block position. That's okay. I'm going to help you. And I want us just to all take off running in the Gospel of Luke at the same speed. The Gospels are a fascinating portion of Scripture. For 2,500 years, roughly, God had sovereignly overseen the events on earth, preparing human hearts for that exact moment, that perfect moment when the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, would come into this world. This is not an afterthought. This is something that has a detailed plan, and the all-wise God of heaven is behind it. In the gospel accounts, we are privileged to read about his actual coming, humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth by two human beings, Joseph and Mary. The Son of God was nurtured and taught and protected by those he came to save. We've studied through seven chapters of Luke's good news account of the works and the words of Jesus. He has assembled at this point in the narrative, he has assembled a small band of faithful, willing students. And that little, weak, yet teachable group is beginning to reach the masses with the message of Jesus. Today, with a little bit of work to get us back on track, we're going to pick up that study in Luke chapter 8. So I'd like your eyes on Luke chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 and then review verses 1 through 3 that we left off with at the beginning of the summer. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As Ray just prayed, we certainly need the Lord's help. We need him to open our eyes. the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers to help us understand this passage of Scripture. I've mentioned it before, but the chapters 8:1 through 9, verse 50 are a record of Jesus' ministry around the region known as Galilee. Some people call this, theologians would refer to this portion of Scripture as Jesus' Galilean tour. We're going to see much more about who Jesus is and what he's done between now and Christmas. We're going to be really honing in on chapters 8 and 9. What is it that Jesus came to do? We know already that he came to seek and to save the lost. It is what Jesus has called the good news of the kingdom. That's what he's come to give. He preaches it and he teaches it. There's a little difference in those two things, as we'll see in just a moment. Back in chapter 4, verse 43, he referenced the good news of the kingdom. It's repeated here again in chapter 8, verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 are a summary of this Galilean tour. Okay, so when you read verses 1 through 3, what you're really reading is the summary of chapters 8 and 9. All right, those three verses, this is what's going to go on. This is what we're going to spend our time looking at for the next 2 months. Okay, so we have to understand that all that is taking place right here, right now, is summarized in those three verses. And it has much to do with the good news of the kingdom of God. Say, why'd you pause? It's because I forgot something really important. God will bring it to memory, though, right? If it's really that important. You notice here in verses 1 through 3, the 12 are mentioned, as well as some women, and then down in verse 3, many others. We know that the crowd has been growing. Disciples are here. There are women who are touring with him. This is what believers do. Believers tour with Jesus. See, when our eyes are on the Father's will, when your eyes are on heaven, and that's what Jesus has been teaching up to this point, life itself becomes ministry. Life becomes service in preparation for what lies ahead. What do you mean by that? Well, faithful believer, think about it this way. You are touring this world with Jesus. When we say touring, we don't mean sightseeing. We actually mean we are a part of his mission. He is taking us along and he's teaching us along the way. I think that's a good way for us to look at our time here on earth. That I am actually here on earth on the tour with Jesus. Because what is Jesus doing? He is changing lives. And as he is continually changing lives, Greg just talked about that. The question we have to ask is, am I involved in that? No, I don't change anyone's life. No, but that's why I tour with Jesus. I'm not a rogue preacher going off on my own because there's no power in that. I must go with the message of Jesus. And actually, we're going to see that Jesus was no rogue preacher either. What did he do? He went to the Father. And the Father is the one who gave him his direction for his ministry here on earth. Back in May, we noted from verses 1 through 3 that there were four patterns of ministry life which were revealed in these three short verses. Three patterns that become established when our gaze is heavenward. All right, again, this is all review. All right, it's bringing us up to speed on where we're at because we can't get into the parables unless we understand where Jesus is at right now. In his preaching, especially in his teaching on the Beatitudes, Jesus has established the fact that he has come to reorient our lives. That is an uncomfortable way to look at things. Jesus has come to reorient our lives. What does that mean about our lives? They need reorientation. They need to change. They need to change. I am often troubled when I hear someone say, I decided to include Jesus in my life. I asked Jesus to come into my life. Those kind of statements, though perhaps well-intentioned, lead me to think, okay, are you saying that what you've done is you've decided to include Jesus in your already packed and often out of control life, and he's going to help you with that? Is that what you're saying? Because if that is what you are saying, well, I've decided to include Jesus as if he's like the magic pill to swallow to help you live your life better. Then we are getting the message of Jesus wrong. Because in Luke's gospel, it is very clear that Jesus did not come to be a part of our life. He came to radically alter, to change our life. Jesus came to be your life. It is why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus couldn't be just a part of Paul's life for him to say, Christ is my life. No, Christ really was his life. He came to be your life. Jesus knows. He knows that there are going to be times of difficulty now. He knows there are going to be times of challenge here on earth. There will be need. There will be conflict. There will be sorrow. And as we've already seen, what he promises is grace for those moments. But there is also coming a day when all of that, all of the sorrow and all of the conflict and all of the need, all of that will be past for the followers of Jesus. It is why Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. So there's a massive shift in thinking that Jesus is presenting. It's not, hey, just get a little bit of Jesus. No. You don't need a little bit. You need all of him. And that's what he is giving to those who would believe in him by faith. He gives you all of himself. And he gave all of himself when he died fully, really, shedding his blood on the cross. And what Jesus has taught those who will hear is that there is a better way to live in light of the new life that's found in him. Not a better way to live to make things smoother here on earth, but a better way to live in light of the new life, the transformed life that is found in Christ and Christ alone. So in verses 1 through 3, four patterns of ministry life, four patterns of kingdom living are shown. Notice them with me. First of all, we see the sovereign hand of God seen to be at work at all times. Did you notice in the very beginning of verse 1, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages? We see repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus was not one to camp out in one place for a very long period of time. Nor was he prone to just to wander in a straight line going from one city to the next. But what we see of Jesus and what is demonstrated by his life is he's very willing to get sidetracked to meet a need along the way. Here he went through cities and villages. small, large, significant, insignificant, whether they be metropolitan areas or little minuscule settlements, if that was where people were, it didn't matter how large or small, that's where Jesus went. Jesus had a message to give, and all people had to hear it. This was the will of his Father, and Jesus was the perfect example of how to love God and obey him completely. So again, by review, four patterns of ministry life given in verses 1 through 3. Number 1, the sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work at all times. Number 2, we saw this, that there was a distinct message that was embraced and proclaimed. All right, so this is going to be true of those who are living for Christ. They see the sovereign hand of God at work at all times, and they know that there is an exclusive message that must be given, that must be embraced and proclaimed. 8:1b, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. All right, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's start with that word, good news. That is often rendered gospel in the New Testament. We refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say that, we refer to the good news of Jesus Christ. In the culture, in the time, in the first century, that word would have been understood as referring to a message that was so great that it would alter the course of human history. Actually, the Romans would have used that word when thinking about Herod. You want the gospel? The next Herod is born. You say, what? That doesn't mesh. Oh, it certainly does. So our world says, you want great news? The next Herod is born. God comes on the scene. You want great news? I've got a Messiah. And here he is. He's here. He's with you. All right, so we read here, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing this news that would radically alter everyone's life. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. Kingdom speaks to God's realm, his reign. Luke records the phrase over 30 times, either in connection with Jesus' mission, as in this passage here, or in the message that Jesus taught. So the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. You're familiar with those kind of descriptions. His disciples are going to question him. We'll get to that probably next week. His disciples are going to question him. Well, what do you mean by the kingdom of God? And that's good. Jesus wants them to know more. So what he does is he both proclaims and brings this good news message. He went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing this world-altering message of God's rule, all right, of God's reign, of his, as we sang about this morning, his majesty. To proclaim is to herald or to announce. This is how news was spread publicly back then. It would be like this. It would be like, the Messiah's here. The Messiah, he's here. Come and see. Come and see. He's here. That's the proclamation. The good news of the kingdom that I am bringing you, he proclaimed it. And then the word bringing, a more personal word, to preach, to evangelize, to gospelize, to saturate people with this good news message. Jesus personally ministered good news to the people. He saved them. And in the context, the word bringing implies again and again and again and again. He prayed, he heard the word of the Father, And then he obeyed to the fullest by teaching that message to others. Not just in a general proclamation so that all could hear, but very personally in the lives of those he came to heal, both physically and spiritually. We've seen it again and again. Folks, when Jesus is your life, for those who see God actively at work at all times, there is a necessity to know this book. This is an exclusive message. I often share at funerals that people will say, well, listen, you've got your way to God and I've got my way to God. And that is simply not true. You don't have a way, and I don't have a way. Jesus is the only way. You don't get to heaven by your way or my way. You get to heaven by God's way. This is why it is so vitally important for us to know this book, to learn this message, and be prepared to speak this gospel. Be prepared to speak this good news. So many professing followers of Christ are sidetracked. They're here on this earth for business opportunities and for ambition and for money and for aspirations. Some, their lives are filled with ailments or schedules. So much so that they have no margin to learn the word for themselves and then preach and teach the gospel to those around them. Their eyes are on earth. Their treasure is tied to this world. And they wonder why God seems distant and disconnected. A sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work of all times. That is a characteristic of one who knows Christ as his life. There is a distinct message that is embraced and proclaimed. We won't say too much about these next two points. I really want to get to verses 4 through 8. You say, all right, preacher, get on with it. All right, points 3 and 4, just as review, we're bringing everybody up to speed. Number 3 is this, that there is a practical discipleship that's realized. I'll just say this, you see it in the 12, you see it in the disciples, the broader group of disciples, you see it in the women. They are all operating inside of a life-touching life framework. You know those TV shows, the reality shows, Alone, Life Below Zero, Island Life? Those are reality shows that portray people living away from other people. Fascinating to watch, but not the normal Christian life. God didn't call you to live alone. God called you to be in a place where you can impact others with the gospel. The followers of Jesus are operating in a discipleship, in a mentoring context. Men and women both serving Jesus by serving one another. And that pattern is established here, and it carries on through the establishment of the local church. Number four, what characteristic do we see in the life of someone who is kingdom-minded? They have a personal sacrifice that is willingly employed. You see that in 3b. After the mentions of Johanna and Susanna, you have that last little line, who provided for them out of their means. In other words, we will continue to learn from Jesus as he teaches in these next two chapters, that the gospel that impacts a life, so a life that is fueled and shaped and motivated by the gospel of Christ, costs. It costs. Everything that has value does. Jesus is going to teach his followers to invest wisely. Spend your time. Spend your money, spend your attention, spend yourself on that which lasts forever. That's the message of Jesus. And we see that beginning in verse 4. So here we go. New material. Yay. Verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. All right, don't just blitz on to the rest of what he said. You'll miss a whole bunch. First of all, there's a great crowd that's assembling. A great crowd is gathering together. Notice it's town after town gathering. They came to him. Interesting, this is all present tense. It's suggesting that as Jesus is going to go about now in this specific example, remember verses 1 through 3 are summary statements? That's a summary of what's going on. All right, here's real time. And the idea in real time is this, that as Jesus taught, more and more people came around. The crowd continued to grow. And it's going to grow for a little while more until they really catch a glimpse of what Jesus is about. Then it'll go the other direction, and people will start to leave him. But for now, the crowd is gathering, and the people are coming from town after town. They're coming to him, and he's teaching them. And he said to all the crowd, that's what's implied there. He said to all the crowd, and that's important because next week, the explanation of what he says here is given to a much smaller group. But right now, he is giving this parable to everyone who is within earshot. Now remember, his disciples are probably forwarding the message. There's so many people that the disciples are teaching smaller groups of people. They're hearing Jesus and relaying it to others. All right, and so the group is teaching. Everyone can hear this, and he teaches, the Bible says, he teaches in a parable. Now again, more next week as Jesus explains his shift in teaching style. He does it for us. We don't have to make it up. He says, this is why I'm speaking in parables. But basically, a parable was a rather clear earthly story that illustrated a heavenly or a divine truth. For those not in tune with the speaker, the story may have seemed common, simplistic. Why did he talk about the farmer? It was that kind of a thing. Jesus might have given a story about a farmer. And a guy who wasn't really paying attention, that's all he heard, was he heard the story about a farmer, and he was like, what? What? Why'd he give that? Yes, yeah, so what? So the farmer did this. So the farmer did that. What's the big deal? So for those who were not in tune with the speaker, the story may have seemed common or simplistic. But for those with an ear to hear the truth of God, more explanation was needed, and they were eager to get that more information. So Jesus begins with a parable. Verse 5, here it is. A sower went out to sow his seed. Remember the context, remember the location, remember the occupation and the necessity of almost all of these people. Most of them grew their own food. Or they had someone in their family who grew their food. Okay, they know agriculture. Jesus doesn't speak in technology terms. If he were walking around teaching now, he probably would have. Because he wanted to connect with people. In connecting with them, he begins telling a story and he's speaking in an agricultural context. Because the majority would have connected. A sower went out to sow a seed. As he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Now there's an obvious, immediate understanding here, isn't there? Even for those of us who may not be agriculturally minded, I think we can understand at least the general idea of what's going on. At planting time, a farmer went out to broadcast seed, much like we might do grass seed today. You know, we got these cool little things that, you know, don't really work that well, that we put around our necks. Some of us just use our hands and scatter it around. But the point is, the farmer goes out and he broadcasts that seed, and it went everywhere, which is what the seed does. And depending on where it landed, it either failed or succeeded in various stages of germination. Get it? Yeah. Makes sense. So one guy nudges his buddy and says, "Why did he say that? What's that all about?" Of course it did. The seed goes everywhere. We know that. Now, for our sake, because we're not in the culture, here are the basics of the story, which are going to help us understand what Jesus is talking about, okay? So you have four scenarios. The very first scenario is this. There's seed along the path. Some of the seed falls along the path. All right, this would have been the edge of the pathway that the sower was walking. And perhaps many others walk that way as well. Okay, it may be that there was a regular path of people that would have traveled from one city to another on either side of the field. So you got a field, and you've got a pathway going down the middle. Well, some of that seed's going to fall on the pathway. And what do we know about a pathway? It's hard ground, right? It's trampled ground. So what's going to happen to the seed? The seed's going to stay on top, and it's either going to be trampled or eaten up by the birds. How many of you have planted only to see the birds come? All right. You get all upset over that. That's what's going on here. Some of the seed fell along the path, and it was trampled or eaten by birds. Number two, scenario number two. Some seed fell on the rock. Not a rocky field and not a big boulder. All right, this is what they would have heard Jesus say. There was part of the field that had some soil, but it was a thin layer of soil on top of rocky ground. So we, in our front yard, front garden area in our house, by our house, my wife likes putting flowers there, and for the first couple years we lived in the house, we noticed that the flowers along the front of the house, they didn't flourish. It wasn't that they just died, but they were there, but they weren't healthy. So we did some digging, and we found out that about 4 feet out in front of our house, there was a slab of concrete that ran along the front of our house. We don't know why it's there. If you have ideas, I'd like to know. But about 6 inches under the top of the soil, there is a slab of concrete, and it runs about 8 feet long and maybe 3 to 4 feet out from our house. Well, guess what? We had to do something about that because it didn't work to plant things on top of that concrete. Same here. The seed falls on the rocky soil and it withers because there's no moisture with that rocky base. They didn't have sprinklers. All right? They're dependent on the water that they would either pour on or that would come from the sky. They're dependent on God. And some of the seed fell on the rocky base, and it withered because no moisture. Scenario number three, seed among the thorns. seemingly decent ground, but with weedy neighbors. And what do weeds do? Well, weeds do what weeds do. They grow faster than the desirable plants, and they choke the desirable plants out. In this case, it's thorns. Weeds, the thorns choked out the desirable plants. And then scenario number four, seed that fell into good ground. Because the seed is in good soil, it overcomes and grows to bear more seed, more grain, more fruit. Note, a normal yield would be tenfold. Does Jesus say tenfold? A bumper crop would have been 40 to 60 fold. Does Jesus say 40 to 60 fold? He said 100-fold. 100-fold means one thing. God did that. That's what 100-fold meant. So most of the current crowd, most of the people who are sitting within earshot of Jesus, here's what they're doing. They're nudging each other and they say, wait a minute. Okay, I didn't get the farmer thing, but hold on. 100-fold? What is going on with 100? That's unheard of. This guy obviously is not a farmer. He doesn't know. That's as far as it would go with these people. And the reason for that is right in the parable. I told my kids this last week that prepositions are important, right? We had a great conversation. They loved it. Ooh, Dad, do it again. Teach us more. But we had that conversation. Prepositions are important. Look at the text and note the prepositions associated with the seeds. Some seed fell along the path. Some seed fell on the rock. Some seed fell among the thorns. Some seed fell into good soil. Is there a difference between those words? Is there a difference between 1, 2, and 3, along, on, and among, and into? Absolutely there is. Even before he explains the story in greater detail, do the prepositions help us understand something about what Jesus is teaching? See, in the story, we see the same sower and the same seed. And when the seeds fall along or on or among the dangers of unprepared ground, they are doomed to fail. Along, on, and among means they're exposed. They're in danger. But placed into good soil and protected by that soil, they can flourish and grow because of the nourishment and protection that they're surrounded with. So in contrast to the failure of the other seed, the only seed that penetrates the soil and achieves its goal of becoming fruitful, this is the only seed that lasts. Get this. I'm wrapping up. Get this. Luke tells Theophilus. Remember, he's the original recipient of this account. It's written for him. We benefit from it. So what Luke tells future readers is he tells us that this was a parable. There's more to it. There's more to it. Even if we weren't told that, we would know that Jesus is getting to something by what he says in verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let this seed soak in to the soil. Many are enamored by the story. Hundredfold. I want to follow this guy if he can do that. That's all they get. There are some who hear, though. There are some. They don't understand it fully. They don't get it all the way, but they know it's not about the hundredfold. And it's not about the seed. And it's not about the sower. Something about the condition of the soil. To the observant, to the one who hears, to the one who reflects on Jesus' teaching as the words of life, John 6:63, the seed can take up residency in the heart that is receptive, that is well prepared to receive it. Otherwise, it's just an earthly story that is relatively meaningless. As the crowds grow, many seeds will be trampled. As the crowds grow, many seeds will be eaten and burned up and choked out. Adversaries to the truth are many, and the crowds will prove themselves to show interest in Jesus only on a superficial level. But some seed, by the grace of God, will take root in the ground. Those who are willing to hear and believe by faith will see a great increase in their faith. We'll see increased fruitfulness in their understanding and in their usefulness in the things of eternity. We live in a world under the eyes of a sovereign God. By His grace, we have heard the life-giving message of Jesus, and many have believed, responding in faith, responding in trust. If you are part of God's family, we have the incredible, the amazing privilege of being involved in discipling and being discipled, verses 1 through 3. That's furthered as men and women sacrificially give to support the work. So may God use verses 1 through 3 to help us turn our eyes heavenward, shift our gaze to eternity and eternal things, and serve the Lord well with the time that He gives us here. And then may verses 4 through 8 remind us that being around the gospel, or being near the gospel, or being aware of the gospel does not mean that it has taken root and is bearing fruit. It must be in you. Jesus came to change lives, not to add a little fruit on the table. Jesus came to radically alter your life, to open your eyes to the reality of eternity, an eternity which is only good if He is a part of it. May God work as we yield ourselves to Him and as we yield to His plans in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we have much to contemplate. I know for me, my mind wants to jump to the why. Why did Jesus speak in this parable? What does all this mean? More on that next week, next 2 weeks, next 3 weeks even. Today, help us, Lord, to see very clearly that You are saving people for an eternal task. You want us to be about the things of eternity. So often we look like, we may even look like a field that's well planted. But wither away or choked out by thorns. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, God, I pray that you would save those who call upon you and you would move them to call. Convict them of their sinfulness. God, I pray that we would at least see, we don't want to be the seed on the path. We don't want to be the seed on the rock. We don't want to be the seed among the thorns. No matter if we understand anything else about what Jesus is saying, I pray that we would just see, yes, I want to be good soil. And I want Jesus to grow me. Friends, he will. Hundredfold, you will be amazed at the change that Jesus brings to your life. And so, God, I pray that if there are those in here who do not know Jesus as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would see their need of a Savior and call upon him today. They would just cry out in their hearts to you, admitting they can't save themselves. They can't be good soil without you. And God, I do pray that those in here who are believers, that their hearts would be prepared to hear what Jesus is going to teach and how he's going to elaborate on this parable. There's much in it for us. And so, God, do a work in us. Let us not leave here unchanged. Let us not leave here hardened. Let us not leave here dried up. Let us not leave here exposed. God, I pray that we would find our rest in you. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for this passage. Prepare our hearts to receive the rest with a humble, teachable spirit. In Jesus' name.